Actually, it was a great pastor's conference and very practical in with applications all along the way. It was I've heard a lot of comments from the ministers that were there. There's about 500 altogether, that 491 actually, that gathered to go through a number of courses and teaching and encouragement and services. And it was really good. On the way back, we were able to stop and visit some of our mutual friends. And so I bring greetings to you from Clint and Virginia Lang and their family. We were able to stop and have dinner with them at 108 Mile Ranch and get caught up. And they asked lots of questions about you and wanted to express their that they miss you. And so one of the things about Terrace that we miss the most is our fellowship that we had in the church. And so they said, please pass on greetings to all the good folks at Terrace Pentecostal Assembly. Let them know we miss them, and you're invited to dinner sometime too. If you're passing through, please feel free to, you have my permission to drop in on them. Just be in touch with them. They certainly remember you, even though they've left us to pursue Clint's career. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to, and let's just hold that there. We're going to begin at verse 3 and study for about 7 verses here. This morning I've entitled my message, The Green-Eyed Monster. The Green-Eyed Monster. Have you ever heard of the Green-Eyed Monster? Yeah, some of you probably have. It's not a new concept. Shakespeare was the first to use the term in print in his play called Othello. And it was used to describe jealousy or envy, somebody who is jealous or envious. And the color green was thought to be the color of bile in a person's body, and so was associated with, is that okay? Okay. It was associated with jealousy, envy, and quite often some of the early physicians thought that if they could drain bile from the body, you would be less jealous. It was a treatment that was used. Of course, we know that that's not accurate. Shakespeare added the term monster to the green-eyed colloquialism because of the terrible consequences that followed when envy was left unchecked. Fits of jealousy were attributed to the touch of the green-eyed beast that took control of someone. Much like how David Banner turned into the Incredible Hulk when he didn't control his emotions, went green. It was an uncontrollable fit of rage or jealousy. But somebody termed jealousy this way. It says, jealousy is counting somebody else's blessings instead of your own. Jealousy is counting someone else's blessings instead of your own. I think envy falls into that as well. And the touch of the green-eyed monster begins to appear in our lives if we leave jealousy and envy unchecked, unreined. So looking now to Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and following, Paul is bringing his letter to Timothy to a conclusion. He's beginning to wrap things up and prepare to sign off on the letter. And he goes back to his original purpose in his letter, to caution Timothy about the false teachers that are creeping up in the church in Ephesus and how to deal with them. And in this passage, Paul does a compare and contrast that sums up the differences between false teachers and teachers of truth. He also does a compare and contrast between the fruit of following a false teacher and the fruit of following true teaching or true teachers, and warns Timothy to beware of the green-eyed monster, to caution people about it. Now, he doesn't use such colorful language, but it shows up at the end here. And I'm going to demonstrate to you that what Paul's talking about is really a descriptor of a monster. So let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, this is referring to all that was taught previously, beginning from chapter 1. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound doctrine or sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would illumine the text to us, help us to understand, bring insight, and Lord, may the sharpness of your word penetrate our hearts, trim away that which is not of you, and restore and fan into flame that which is. We ask your Holy Spirit to do this work in us today as we allow the word to confront our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to take this passage of scripture, and it really is broken down into two parts. The first part, verse 3 through verse 5, is the compare and contrast between false teachers and true teachers. And the second half is a compare and contrast between the fruit of following each of those different kinds of teachers. So first is the comparing and contrasting of false teachers. The first thing that we see is that a descriptor or description of the characteristics of a false teacher, so that partly Timothy would be able to identify, recognize who the false teachers were, because these are some common characteristics. The first one, and most important, he puts at the front of the list, is that false teachers do not agree with the sound teaching of Jesus Christ or godly teachers. The first and most important thing is Jesus' teaching and the teaching of godly teachers. This is the foundation of a Christ-following faith. It makes sense. If we're going to be Christ followers, then we must hold his teaching in high regard. It is sound instruction from the Savior. And those that repeat that sound instruction, those who are godly teachers, will not veer from what Jesus says, but would rather hold it up. Well, there were some in Ephesus whose teaching contradicted or twisted the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles for their own gain. They saw a way that they could take the words of Christ, twist them around so that they could benefit personally somehow. The second thing that we see is that false teachers are conceited and without understanding. Conceited, another word for that might be prideful. It's really difficult to be prideful and have a spirit of learning, right? Because a prideful person says, I already know it all. Why would I have to learn anything? And so Paul says they're conceited, prideful, and they have no understanding, no wisdom, because they're not willing to listen to the instruction of others. Conceited and without understanding. False teachers do not have a teachable spirit, and so they lack understanding because of their conceited disposition. The third thing that Paul points out to Timothy is that false teachers have an unhealthy craving for controversy, and they quarrel about words. Well, anybody who has an unhealthy craving for controversy, you probably want to stay a little bit away from them. Those are the people that we tend to avoid. Because you know that if I start talking with that person, all they're going to do is bring up that thing. And they just want to have a fight. They're just predisposed to having an argument. And so we try to avoid those people a little bit. Well, Paul's saying that false teachers have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarreling. They look for it. They go out of their way to try to find it, trying to prove their point. And it also is a little bit of a stroke of ego for them because I can show everybody how smart I am. It's that conceited part. They do it. They go into it without any understanding. So he says, beware of those with an unhealthy craving for controversy. You see, some of these false teachers were engrossed in genealogies and the status of believers. They believed that their earthly heritage, for instance, like being from a pure Jewish family and now a Christian, had significant ramifications on their position and status in the kingdom of God. And so they looked down upon those who were Gentile believers, not Jewish. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul instructs, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, one of the reasons that Paul said that and taught that is because there was such jockeying for position in the church that Paul had to say, hey, when we come to the cross, that is a level playing field. The cross is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter if you are a king or a servant. When you come to Christ, you are a servant of Christ. So those that are slaves are elevated. Those that are rulers are brought low. And there is an equalization at the cross of Christ. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. False teachers disagreed with this. They claimed special status. They claimed to be one of the chosen and used genealogies to prove it. Constantly in quarrels, controversies, talking about genealogies, quibbling over words. And Paul says, here's the result of doing that. If you are a person who imposes a higher position upon others, the result is that there's going to be envy. There's going to be malicious talk. There's going to be evil suspicions. There's going to be constant friction. Why? Well, because any time that somebody is exalting themselves, there's always going to be somebody looking up to them. There's always going to be somebody who says, I want what they've got. If somebody says, I have special status in the kingdom, there's always going to be others who are going to long for, desire, envy, be jealous of their special status. That's why the cross must be the equalizer, because it kills envy. It kills desire. We lay those things at the foot of the cross. We are one in Christ. The next thing that Paul says, a characteristic of those that are false teachers, is that they are robbed of the truth. They may have had the truth at some point. They may have understood that, but now they are robbed of it. It has been taken from them. They have traded the truth for a lie and have become blind and deaf to the truth that is proclaimed in the person of Jesus Christ. The last thing, and this becomes a springboard for Paul for the rest of his paragraph here, is that false teachers think that godliness is a means of financial gain. You see, some were teaching that if you were impoverished, it's because there was obviously sin in your life. You know, that's not too far from how people believe today, unfortunately. That if we don't receive blessings from God, there must be something wrong. And if Paul's saying that that's not true. That if there was a blessing in your life, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are more righteous. Or if there's poverty or a disappointment, it doesn't mean that you are less righteous. But these false teachers were tying godliness to finances. Now, my assumption or my guess is that it was probably a wealthy false teacher who began propagating this, because if you had wealth, it meant that you were more godly. And so a rich false teacher says, hey, look at my life. I own businesses. I own cattle. I own houses. I am wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. That must mean that because I have such blessing from God, that I am more godly than the rest of you. Take, for instance, this believer who has nothing. Obviously, there must be sin in their life. Obviously, they're not godly. You see how that could be leveraged for power plays in the church? It not only caused a separation of social class in the church, but also a separation of spiritual class. Those who had material wealth were then seen as spiritual leaders. And those who did not have material wealth were not considered leaders at all, because that would mean that they were ungodly. And this belief completely undermines Paul's authority in the church, because Paul was not a man of great means. He went from church to church, collecting offerings, staying with the people that were there, not being a burden on them, working a little bit on the side as a tent maker, but he was not a wealthy man. He depended upon congregations to support his ministry as he traveled around Asia, bringing the gospel. And so now you have a false teacher saying, an evidence of godliness is great wealth. So what does that say about Paul? Well, that just pulls the rug out from underneath Paul's feet in the eyes of that congregation, because they know that Paul is not wealthy. Do you see how divisive this belief, this teaching can become? Those that subscribe to tenets of truth will bear different fruit than those that believe this particular teaching of the false teachers. Now, in this list, Paul doesn't give a list of characteristics of true teachers. But by contrast, we can identify what those characteristics would be. True teachers, it can be deduced, had characteristics that were opposite in nature of false teachers. Does it make sense? So the first one would be that teachers of truth agreed wholeheartedly with the teaching and instruction of Jesus Christ and godly teachers. Makes sense, right? Well, this is a great litmus test for us today. If somebody says something that is against what Jesus said, does that make them a teacher of truth? No, in fact, it does not. Secondly, we would say that teachers of truth are humble and wise. The antithesis of false teachers, conceited and no understanding. We would say that true teachers do not crave controversy and quarreling over words. They would try not to. That, in fact, elsewhere in Scripture it says, do not get caught up in arguments. We'd also say that true teachers hold to the truth. They're not robbed of it. They hold on to it, holding fast to it. It's precious to them and they guard it. And lastly, a true teacher understands that gain is godliness with contentment, regardless of financial situation. This was the last phrase that Paul uses to be the swing between the identification of the characteristics of false teachers and so also true teachers, and now the fruit of listening to this kind of teaching. In verse 6, Paul sums it up. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. A mark of a true teacher is that he is content. He's content with the gospel. It's enough for me. The gospel of Christ is enough. He doesn't have a desire to twist it and manipulate it to suit his own purpose to get financial gain, because the gospel is enough. Jesus is enough for me. I don't need anything else. He will take care of my needs according to his riches and glory. And so I don't need to manipulate and connive and twist and lie so that I can get financial gain. He allows the gospel to inform him of the proper attitude towards material possessions. The fruit of, or the results of, follow after the kind of teacher. Those that subscribe to teachers of truth will bear the fruit of truth in their lives. Rather than the object of their desire being financial gain, they set their heart on things above. The gain that they receive is godliness with contentment. So what is it that they pursue? If it's not financial gain, they pursue instead godliness. Do you see how the false teachers got things backwards? They pursued financial gain to establish godliness in the eyes of others, whereas true teachers instead pursue godliness, and the result is contentment with what they have. First, we'll look at the fruit of those that follow the teaching of truth, those who desire godliness, those who strive for godliness. It says in verse 6, we'll read it again, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." The way that this is written here in verse 8, you might even put the word "even" in there. "But even if we just have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." This is the kind of thought that Paul is trying to communicate here. If we just have the basics, that's good enough. Because a true teacher is content in the gospel. There's a saying, you've probably heard this one before, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Right? Because you can't take it with you. Basically, the things that you come into the world with, you leave with. In fact, you actually leave with less. Because you come into the world and you get a body. And when you leave the world, you leave it behind. That's it. You don't take anything with you. For the follower of Jesus, it is counterintuitive to hold on to material possessions too tightly. Certainly, we need to be good stewards of what God has entrusted us. But that's just the point. We are stewards. It doesn't belong to us. It all belongs to God. And we are called to be faithful stewards of what He has entrusted to us. Not hoard it up and place our affections on it. Our affections are to be placed on eternal things rather than on temporal things. When we strive for godliness, our perspective begins to change. Our desires begin to conform to God's desire. Our will begins to conform to God's will. And this, in turn, produces contentedness. When we begin to store up treasures in heaven instead of on earth, where moth and rust cannot destroy them, that's what it says in Matthew, and where our treasure is, our heart is. That's why godliness with contentment is considered great gain. Because we've not stored up things on earth. We store them up in heaven. Our eyes and our heart become fixed upon Jesus and eternity, and we find great satisfaction and contentment in the gospel alone. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 12, Philippians 4:12, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Here's the secret. "I can do all things through Him who gives me strength." What's His secret to contentedness? Jesus. That's the secret. Content with Jesus. To Timothy, he basically says, if all we get is food and clothes, we can be content. Because we still have Jesus. We still have the gospel. We've got all that we need. The key is abiding in Jesus and walking in his sound instruction. And what is that instruction? From Matthew again. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, this does not mean that God is opposed to wealth. Because if you believe that, you would be making the same mistake that the false teachers did when they tied godliness to financial gain. We need to remember we are conduits of God's blessing. And some of us are larger conduits than others and can handle much more wealth than others. But we are still conduits. The gallons per minute might be different, but conduits nonetheless. God is not opposed to great wealth because he's the one who gives it. He blesses us with it. But do not make the mistake of believing that those who are wealthier are more spiritual or godlier than those who have nothing, because there's no correlation. You know what it has to do with? Responsibility. Responsibility. God gives responsibility. If you are faithful with little, he will give you more. If you are faithful with more, he will give you much more. And so it has nothing to do with a level of holiness or godliness. It has much more to do with, are you going to be responsible with what you've been entrusted? If you are, he rewards you with greater responsibility. It does not mean also that God does not intend for us to store up wealth solely for our benefit. That's not why he pours out his blessings. It's not so that we become richer and enjoy that. He has given us wealth to be a blessing to others. In contrast, what about those who desire gain? As opposed to desiring godliness, what about those who desire gain? Reading from verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I saw this t-shirt once, a guy walking through the mall, and it says on the t-shirt, the beginning of a familiar slogan, he who dies with the most toys, well, you'd think it says wins, but instead his shirt said, is still a dead man. He who dies with the most toys is still just dead. False teachers believed and taught that godliness is a means to financial gain and produced students who desire gain instead of godliness. You see how that happens? They say godliness is a means to gain, but the focus of the student is never going to be on godliness then, it's going to be on gain. Because if they gain, that will prove some level of godliness. So they fix their eyes on the temporal rather than the eternal at the get-go. And here's where Paul warns of the green-eyed monster. Listen to the progression that we read through. They fall into temptation, are trapped into foolish and harmful desires, plunged. This word plunged is a great word picture in the original language of this word plunged. Literally, it means to be drowned. Not accidentally fall off the dock and drown, but to be held under the water and drowned, plunged, held under until you're dead, into ruin and destruction. Now, these words, ruin, destruction, the picture here is of utter moral death. This is a great word picture. I think of it in this. This whole thing is like a picture of a deadly wishing well. Okay, imagine a deadly wishing well. You walk past a wishing well, And at first glance, you see sparkling gold coins beneath the surface of the water. And you're tempted by your own desire to take what is not yours for yourself so you can be like the Joneses who have the latest and greatest. And so you look longingly into the water, wanting all those gold coins for yourself. So you lean over the edge, straining, reaching, trying to get those gold coins into your hands. And in your leaning, you lean too far and you fall headlong right into the wishing well. The water's deeper than you thought it would be. And now you're treading water up to your neck. You try to clamber out the sides, but the sides are too steep. It's too smooth. You can't get out. You can't reach from side to side to Spider-Man it on the way up. And so you're treading water. But while you're treading water, you look down. And all those gold coins are just a little bit below you. And so you think, if I'm down here, if I'm already up to my neck in it, I might as well get some gold coins and maybe somebody will rescue me. And so you duck dive. And you go down to there and you start gathering coins, but you can only fit so much in your paws. So you shove them into your pockets. And so you're gathering gold coins and you're putting them in your pockets. And then you try to go to the surface again, but there's a problem. You're too heavy. And the gold coins in your pockets keep you under the water. And your own desire drowns you. It holds you under until you die. The green-eyed monster is simply your own desire. Desires are not wrong in and of themselves. But when desire goes unchecked and becomes jealousy and envy and striving for gain, it awakens a monster inside of us whose sole purpose is to drag you down and drown you. Paul says that it's not just physical ruin that is going to be the result of this. When the green-eyed monster of desire claims a life, it is also has spiritual ramifications too. Because he says here at the end that some people eager for money, desire for gain, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves upon many griefs. Paul uses a Greek saying here. He says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Please note, he's careful here in saying that money in itself is not evil. It is the love of money that is evil. Why? Because that is a desire for gain. And not all evil is a result of loving money. There's all kinds of evil. And so he is very clear in his repeating of this phrase. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. When desire is fixed on financial gain, it is a desire that can never be satisfied. There always seems to be a need for one more dollar. One more dollar. Some people eager for money wandered from the truth. They had once placed their affection on the things above, desiring godliness, but somehow had shifted their affections, their sights, to the material things of earth and were robbed of the truth, and the result is disastrous. They pierced themselves with many griefs. Grief that they would not have suffered had they continued to fix their desire on godliness. You know, Christians in Canada face the very real danger of falling prey to the green-eyed monster. We see how the rest of culture lives, and we begin to desire things things more than godliness. And we slowly fall into the lie that more things will bring greater contentment, when in reality it's godliness that brings contentment. I think that living in an affluent, wealthy culture has blinded many believers in Canada, has blinded them to the urgent spiritual and physical needs in the world around us. We've been lulled to sleep by our own affluence and own wealth, and are in great danger of wandering from the faith, being drowned in our own desires. Some of you might think, well, we're not really that wealthy. I'm not wealthy. The low income or poverty line in Canada is $25,000 a year, or considered low income. If you make $25,000 a year or less, you're put in the low income bracket. That's basically, you end up that much if you're on a senior's pension, maybe. And so we'd say that's kind of the line in Canada. But if you make $25,000, that puts you in the top 10% of the most wealthiest people in the world. Our picture of wealth is different than the rest of the world. We've been told that it's never enough. We have to be careful not to believe the lie. Because when we do, we become blind to urgent needs around us. There's an urgent spiritual need in the world around us. There's approximately 7 billion people on the planet. One third of those people say that they are believers, Christians. But that still leaves 4.7 billion people who are facing an eternity in hell. 4.7 billion. I can't get the numbers when they're that big. I can't grasp it. But of those 4.7 billion people, 2 billion don't even have access to the gospel. They will never hear the name of Jesus. So let's break it down a little bit more, because those are still big numbers. This year, 36.8 million people will die without knowing Christ. Almost 37 million will die without knowing Christ. Still too big of a number. That's 101,000 people every day. 101,000 people every day. There is urgent spiritual needs in the world around us. What about terrorists? Given that the death rate is about 8 out of every 1,000 in a year will pass away, and one third of those might be Christians, two thirds aren't. So 6 out of every 1,000, there's 12,000 people in terror, so 36, is that right? 36 people in terrorists. Well, that's a more manageable number. There's 36 people that are going to die this year who are going to die without knowing Christ. Can we do something about that? It's only 36. There's usually 136 that show up here on church on a Sunday morning. Is there? Can we do something about that? Can we rescue 36 people this year? That's manageable, isn't it? And it's urgent. There's an urgent spiritual crisis happening right in our own community. And what about the physical needs? Urgent physical needs in the world around us. 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day, if you call it living. They're so impoverished that they scrounge around for less than $1 a day to sustain life. 20,000 children die every day from starvation. and preventable diseases. 20,000 kids a day. There is urgent physical needs in our world. The problem is that too often we live like these needs don't exist. We upgrade our wants to the status of needs and focus on taking care of our own needs. The realization of such urgent spiritual and physical needs around us should lead us to recognize the extravagant kingdom opportunities available to us. Because there's such great need, we should not despair, but instead have a vision to meet those needs. They're all around us. You know, the kryptonite to the green-eyed monster in each of us is contentedness with godliness and generosity. We don't hold too tightly to our money and our possessions. When we're generous, we give the green-eyed monster a kick in the face. We begin to kill our desires. We put them to death when we're generous and when we are content and when we pursue godliness. We should not store up our possessions for our own pleasure, but remember we are a conduit of God's blessing. We need to instead leverage the blessings that God has given us to meet the spiritual and physical needs in the world around us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul sums this up. He says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed," also known as the green-eyed monster, which is idolatry.